In the story there, in the account in Luke chapter 3 of the baptism of Jesus, we have present there three divine beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are actually several occasions in the life of Christ and several passages in the New Testament which we have all three present. This evening, I want us to study what the Scripture says about the Godhead. I've been asked if I would do a lesson on this particular study, and I'm glad to do that with you. There are several places in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are present together. And so this evening, we want to take a look at that, because sometimes we are in contact with religious friends and neighbors who do not believe that there are three divine beings. And so hopefully our study will help us to understand God's Word along those lines and help us to talk with others. But as we're going to see at the close of the lesson, this is not just some theological discussion of some interesting things that go on with God. It's very practical. And so we want to close with some practical lessons on this particular study as well. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, why study the Godhead? Well, first of all, there are going to be times when we're talking with others about the proper nature of deity. One example in Matthew chapter 22, if you look at verses 41 through 46, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in Jerusalem, and the Jewish Pharisees had the idea that the Messiah was from the lineage of David. But they didn't have the belief that he was also divine. They believed that he was a physical Jew who came from the lineage of David, but they did not believe that he was also divine. And so they had a lopsided view of the Christ. And Jesus instructed them about the proper nature of the Christ, that he is both divine and human. Look at it in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." And they were right about that. He said unto them, "How then does David in the Spirit," and this is a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1. "How is it that David in the Spirit called him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand'?" If the Messiah, if the Christ, is David's son only, if that's all he is, how is he that he's also Lord? That means that he's divine. "If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. They had already had it in their mind that the Christ was simply from the physical lineage of David, but we're not going to give any consideration about him being a divine Lord, too. And so he instructed them, no, the Christ is the son of David through Mary. He was of the lineage of David. Matthew 1 teaches us that. Luke 3 teaches us that. But he's also Lord. So he instructed about the proper nature of the Christ. And sometimes we have to do that today. But there's another reason why it's important to study the Godhead. There are those who do not have the truth on this particular subject, and sometimes they will teach erroneous things. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and let's look at another example of this. John is writing to individuals in the first century who were teaching error about the Christ. They were teaching that he didn't come in the flesh. So it would be the opposite of the Pharisees. They believed that a Christ came, but he wasn't actually having a physical body. So we're to test the spirits. We're to challenge that. We're to prove that. 1 John 4, 1. What were they saying? "Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit or teaching that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Jesus the Christ was fully God and fully flesh, fully man. And when somebody confesses that, they're of God. They're of the truth. "And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, we won't take time this evening to go into that. That's a subject of another lesson. But there were people who were saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was just a phantom or an apparition. And there's reasons for that that we won't talk about this evening. But John said, that's error. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's not right. You have to test that. So there are people out there teaching things that are error, and so it must be tested. That's another reason why it's important. And then the third one would simply be, there are several passages on the subject. And so just like we would study any other Bible topic, we would study this. In Matthew chapter 28, baptism is into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three are present. In the birth of Christ, all three are present. 1 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, there is a blessing that is given. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father. There are several passages. Titus 3, speaking about our salvation. All three are mentioned there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Jude 20 and 21, Revelation 1, 4 and 5. And so there are passages that speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we must know what the Bible says about this particular matter. And so I hope that our study this evening will be helpful and profitable. As I said earlier, sometimes we have religious friends that we work with or other acquaintances. And if there are particular religious persuasions, as we'll talk about later in the lesson, they will have a difference of view on this matter. And so we must talk with them about the Bible truth about this particular matter. Now, the place to begin would be defining what we mean by Godhead. First of all, the English word Trinity, it's not in the Scripture. Often we talk about the Trinity. The word simply means three in one. And I'm not opposed to that word. I don't use it much when talking about this subject. I use the term that is found in the Scripture, Godhead or Godhood. Colossians 2:9, Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But there's nothing wrong with that word. And when somebody says, well, that's not in the Bible, just remind them that the word Bible is not in the Bible. The concept has to be there. The doctrine has to be there. The actual word doesn't have to be there. From time to time, we use words that aren't in the Bible but describe Bible doctrines, and that is fine. But Trinity just simply means, the English word just simply means three in one. More importantly, the biblical words that are used. In the Old Testament, God is the most often used term, El or Elohim. The Hebrew word simply meaning focusing on the strength or the might of God. And of course, it's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and 23. I would like to look at a few passages here. There are four words that we want to look at with regard to the New Testament. The first one is the most common word used many, many times in the New Testament, theos. It just simply refers to the person who is God. That He's a person. He's not a thing. He's not an object. Theos is used many, many times, over 100 times in the New Testament. And it just simply focuses on the fact that God is a person. And I find it interesting that the very first time it's used in the New Testament, it's not used for God the Father. This is at the birth of Jesus, and He will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. I think that that's kind of interesting because, as we see later in the lesson, there are many people who do not want to name God anybody else. And they will say, well, God the Father in the Old Testament is God, but nobody else. But here is Jesus being named Emmanuel or God with us. But theos is used many, many times, and it refers to the person of God. We have our English word theology. Do you see that up there, that the first four letters there, T-H-E-O, theo? We have theology, theodicy, theologian. It just simply means those who study God. So theos, the person of God. But turn with me to Acts 17. Here we have theos. And what's interesting is that one letter makes a difference. And When you look particularly at the New Testament Greek language, there are several places where the Bible doctrine hinges on one letter being different. In fact, we have our, I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, one iota of difference. It doesn't make one iota of difference. Have you ever heard that? The Greek letter I or iota or yoda is just one letter difference that's been added from theos to theios. And so that expression, it doesn't make one iota of difference, means it's just a little small change. Sometimes just one letter in that original Greek language makes a difference. In this case, we have now the quality of being divine or the quality of being deity. This, of course, is when Paul is in Athens and he's going to preach about the one true God after seeing the idols there and the idolatry. For being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, this is the quality of being deity. These beings, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, have a quality that makes them that and not humanity. They're not human. They are the quality of being deity or divine. That's the word Godhead. And turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So the Godhead is not made out of gold or silver or stone or graven art or device of man, because they are not objects. They are quality of deity and divine. Those things do not make them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we are to be partakers of the divine nature. We do not become God, but we are to take on, listen, we are to take on qualities that God has. So Peter uses this word theos in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you are to become partakers of the divine nature. We are to be partakers of the divine nature. We are to have qualities in us that are in the Godhead. God is light. We are to walk in light. God is holy. We are to be holy. You see? There are qualities that He has that we are to have. And so, the quality. Turn with me now to Colossians 2 and verse 9. Now, there's not a lot of difference between quality, essence, and attribute. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it's not so much the quality of being divine, but it's the essence of being divine. Everything that divinity is, the total essence of divinity, was in Christ bodily. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. This is theotes. All the essence, everything that makes God God, was in Jesus. He was fully deity. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then the fourth word, theotes. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is divinity showing its attributes, to the world. And it's used only once here in Romans. And the particular attribute that is being shown is in God's creation, and it's His power. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen. Somebody says, well, show me a God. Why do you believe in God? I can't see Him. We see His attributes. God is a spirit. He has not been seen by man. But we see His attributes. We see His design in the creation. We see the designer behind the design. Look at what Paul says here. Are clearly seen. We don't have to see divinity. We can't see God. He's spirit. But we can clearly see. Look at that. Somebody says, well, you believe in things that you can't see. No, I clearly see some things. I see God's work. But more importantly, His attribute being perceived through the things that are made, His everlasting power and divinity. I see the attributes of God in creation. His organization, His power, His structure, other attributes that He has. I even see His attributes in the image of man. We're made in His image. So I see consciousness. I see conscience. I see free will. I see, Paul says, that we clearly see these things, attributes of God. He's a spirit being. We don't see Him with the naked eye, but we see His attributes. And so these are the four words, then, that are used with regard to the Godhead. Now, this evening, we want to look. There are three truths that are taught in Scripture about the Godhead. And these are the three truths that we want to focus in on this evening and look at and talk with our friends about. And what we're going to find this evening is that if there is any error that is ever taught on the Godhead, it's going to come in one of these three truths. First of all, the first truth is unity. There is one Godhead. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And this is very key to understanding this at the very beginning so that we don't get off on the right foot. Or on the wrong foot. We need to get off on the right foot. We don't want to get off on the wrong foot. And this is where people get off on the wrong foot. They read the word one in Scripture, and they say, well, Jesus wasn't God, or the Holy Spirit wasn't God, because the Scripture says God is one. And so nobody else can be God. Where they miss it is, this is talking about God being united, or unity. Hear, O Israel, God is one. Jehovah, our God, is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and so forth, with all thy heart. The same thing in Isaiah 45, verse 5. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, even the demons believe that God is one. Even they believe that He's one. It doesn't say, read it carefully, it doesn't say one person. Moses didn't say God is one person, therefore no one else can be God. He's just saying that God is one. God. So there is a unity to the Godhead. The Bible doesn't teach, for example, polytheism. Three gods, separate gods. There's one God. There is one Godhead made up of three persons that have that divine essence, but they're one. It's not two Godheads, three Godheads. It's not three separate gods. It's one. There is unity there among them. And we'll talk about that some more in a minute. Number two. There is one Godhead, but made up of three persons. And somebody says, well, you know, Brother Reeves, you're not doing very good math. You know, you say there's one, then you turn around and say there's three. You know, you're not very good at math. And your religious friends who differ with you on this subject will bring this up. They'll say, well, how can God be one and three at the same time? The last time I checked, one is different from three. The simple response is simply, how many humanities are there? There's just one humanity. But you know how many people are in that one humanity? About 6 billion. So how can you have 1 and 6 billion at the same time? The same way you can have 1 and 3 at the same time. There is one being. There is one Godhead made up of three persons. Just like there's one humanity. There's not different humanities. There's one humanity, but it's made up of many persons. And so the second very important truth is that there is one God. There's one Godhead. There is one being that is divine with all of these attributes separate from humanity. Now, we can take on some of the attributes. We cannot be God ourselves, but there is one. There are three distinct persons in that one Godhead. We read Luke chapter 3. Turn with me there again. And we're going to notice some things now that are very important in pointing out to your friends. There are passages in the New Testament that clearly show distinction in these three persons. In Luke chapter 3, and I've tried to select some passages that are clear. In Luke chapter 3, with regard to the baptism of Jesus, verse 21, it came to pass that Jesus also having been baptized, he is in the Jordan River with John the Baptist. That's where he is. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form, separate being. And a voice came out of heaven. That's not Jesus in the water. That's not the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. It's a voice in heaven. There's a distinction here. There's individuality. Some say, well, all three are the same person. No, there are three distinct beings here. Turn with me to John chapter 14. You can't have Jesus in the water and then a voice coming up out of heaven. And I've talked with, we're going to talk about this in just a moment. Some of our Pentecostal friends, they're called United Pentecostal. You'll see it on the sign that will say UPC, United Pentecostal Church, or Oneness Pentecostals. These are people who believe that there's one person in the Godhead. Sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's Jesus, sometimes He's the Holy Spirit. And in talking with them, and I even attended a debate on this one time in Corpus back in the 90s, the man said, well, Jesus was in the water, but His voice was also up in heaven coming back down to Him. And He was also the Holy Spirit descending upon Himself. And so they just go through that, and it almost just sounds silly. But they have to do that kind of thing to these verses that clearly show distinction. Another example that was brought up in the debate was, well, what about Jesus on the cross crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Pentecostal preacher said that was Jesus crying to Himself. So you have to do those kinds of things and work that kind of mental gymnastics when you take a position that there's just one divine person that is sometimes the Father, sometimes Jesus, and sometimes the Holy Spirit. Something like one person with a split personality. Look at John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, with regard to Jesus about to go back to heaven, He prays that His Father would send the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. I will pray the Father. Our Pentecostal friends say that Jesus was praying to Himself. No, He was praying to His Father, a distinct being. And He, the Father, shall give you another Comforter that He may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Three separate beings. Look at chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. Now read back into that and point out to your friends, they will bring up to you, well, this is just one person, sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. Read it this way, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, so this is Jesus talking, so when I come, whom I will send unto you from me, even me, which proceedeth from me, I shall bear witness of myself. You see how convoluted that is? But that's what they have to do when they make all divine beings just this one person. Because they've been taught, and we'll talk about why in just a minute, they've been taught since the early 1900s a theology that says there's just one person who is divine. There's one Godhead, but there are three distinct persons in that Godhead. Look at chapter 16 and verse 14, and then we'll move on. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that He taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you. Clearly, someone is taking something from Jesus, the words of Jesus. That Holy Spirit is declaring that to the apostles. Verse 15, Jesus got everything from His Father. Clearly distinct individuals. It just is hard to follow. If you make all of that be just one person, it becomes nonsensical. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. When Stephen was being stoned and he's praying and looking up into heaven. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But he being full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is up in heaven at the right hand of God. Stephen is down there in Jerusalem being stoned, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He looked steadfastly up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Read it the way the Oneness Pentecostal would. Stephen, being full of Jesus, looked steadfastly up into heaven and saw Jesus and Jesus standing on the right hand of Jesus. You need to point that out to your friends, that that's what you have if everybody is just one being. No, these are three separate beings. Then the third, very important truth with regard to the Godhead is that each of these three persons in one Godhead, each of them are fully divine in the same nature and in the same essence. It would be like having H2O or water molecules that can exist in a solid, a liquid, or a vapor. And I know full well in studying this topic that we need to be careful about using earthly illustrations to describe deity. I'm very careful about that. But at the same time, I would hope that there would be something that we could get our minds wrapped around with regard to how can you have three distinct beings with different operations, different works, and yet be the same in essence. One illustration that we might use, though it's not perfect in every part of the illustration, would be water, for example. It can exist as a solid, a liquid, or a vapor, and yet it's just H2O water molecules. Or, take the sun, for example. It could be light, it could be heat, or it could be energy. It's not three separate things, but there is a part of it that's light, a part of it that's heat, a part of it that's radiating energy. And so that might help us to see how that you can have fully individuals with the same nature and essence and yet have different works and different things that they are doing in the Word of God. So, the third very important truth is that each of these members of the Godhead is fully divine, and there's not one person that is less than that. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and let me give you an illustration of what happened in our country in the mid to the late 1800s. And it leads us to understanding something with regard to our Pentecostal friends. The Pentecostal church came up in a revival in California, the famous Azusa Street Revival in 1910. There were those out in that revival who wanted to have some things that we read about on the day of Pentecost. And so they became known as the Pentecostals, namely speaking in tongues and modern day healing. Well, there was a man in that movement who had borrowed some theology from the previous century. In the 1800s, the Jehovah's Witness were started by John Rutherford and others in this country. Rutherford and others taught that God is one, and he took that to mean there's just one person who is God, and that's God the Father. When you read about Jesus in the Scripture, he was a very important person, a very powerful person, but he wasn't fully God. He was the first thing that God created, and he was over creation. He had a lot of power, but he wasn't fully God. He was a little less than that. And when they translated their scriptures, known as the New World Translation in the early 1900s, they came to John chapter 1, and they saw clearly that Jesus is God. The verse clearly sets that forth. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, this is talking about creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the Word is Jesus all throughout Scripture, all the way into the book of Revelation. He's described as the faithful Word. But in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Period. The Word was God. Jesus was God and is God. Colossians 2:9, when he was in the bodily form, he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But they didn't like that clear teaching, and so they translated, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. We say, well, that doesn't really make a big difference. It makes a big difference, because in their theology, the first thing that God created was Jesus, and he was a lesser divine
being.
He had some divinity to him, but he was not fully divine like his father was. And so he was a God, small g. Well, our Pentecostal friends inherited some of that theology and borrowed that and incorporated that into some other things that they wanted to do. And that's one reason why a branch of them, known as the United Pentecostal Church, or Oneness Pentecostal, it means one person who's divine. Now, they have some variations on that, different from the Jehovah's Witness, but that's one thing that they got from them. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. All three members of the Godhead are described as God, not some lesser God, not some God wannabe or almost God, but fully God. Theos. Theos, which means God, is used of all three members. This is one of many places where God is used for the Father. 1 Corinthians 1, 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly, the Father is God. But Jesus is also God. John didn't say he was a lesser God. No, the Word was God, period. Turn over to John chapter 20 when Thomas sees the resurrected Lord. What does he say? Do you remember that? My Lord and my God. Jesus was God. And by the way, on that note, just as a reminder, because we hear OMG so much today, he wasn't saying it as it's being said today. He said, my Lord and my God. He's not saying it like people say it today. He's saying, Jesus, you're my Lord and you're my God. That wasn't some, taking God's name in vain exclamatory remark. It was, you are my Lord and my God. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And rightly so, because the Word was God. He was right on track. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read about how that Jesus is greater than the angels. One of the first arguments that the writer of Hebrews uses is that Jesus is greater than the angels. Look at what he says in verse 6. We'll start with verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? This is a quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 7. The angels never got that. Jesus was God's son. But keep reading. Not some lesser God. Verse 6. And when he again bringeth into the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, get this, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. The Son is God on his throne forever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Jesus is God. And then turn with me to Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter said, when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. The Holy Spirit here is described as God. But Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that you have conceived this thing in your heart, that you have not lied unto men, but unto God? He lied unto the Holy Spirit. He lied unto God. The Holy Spirit is God. Each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are described as God in Scripture. And some, unfortunately, can you imagine going in, and in order to avoid the obvious truth of that, you write your own translation and you change wording. Even if it's just two little words. The audacity to do that. But some are so bent on teaching their theology and promoting their religion that they will write their own translation. And it's not just on that one verse, but they do it on other kinds of verses, dealing with other kinds of theologies, changing words here and there to suit what they believe. So all three members are God. What we have then simply is that they are distinct. One is not the other. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. They are distinct individuals. That's how the Son can be in the water being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descending upon Him as a dove, and a voice from the Father coming out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son," because they are not the other person. But at the same time, each one is God. John 1 and 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 3, Acts 5, 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. But they're distinct. Now, when we come to the matter of individuals who do not follow the Bible truth, here's what we need to see. Just recently, one of the members here was talking with me about this matter and asked me if I'd do a lesson on this. And it had to do with some individuals that she was talking with about Jesus and the nature of Jesus. And when I heard the explanation, I'm thinking, that sounds familiar. And it's this matter right here. Remember, the three truths that come from Scripture, the three truths on the Godhead are, there's one unified Godhead. Number two, there are three distinct individuals within that one Godhead. And the three distinct individuals are fully divine in deity. Now, if there's going to be error taught on the Godhead, it's going to come in one of those three areas. Let's look at it. First of all, there are those who deny the first point. They deny that there is just a unified one Godhead. That would be, for example, in the Old Testament. All the Canaanite gods, the multiplicity of all the gods that you read about. That would be Acts 17. When Paul went into Athens and he saw all of those idols, you know why? Because the Greeks had hundreds of gods and the Romans had hundreds of gods. That's a denial of this very first point. And that is, there is one Godhead. Not everybody can be God. Now, you might be wondering, well, what about this up here? Mormonism. Along when John Rutherford was teaching his theology, about the same time, we're talking 1850s, 1860s, on the same American frontier, Joseph Smith is teaching this. He's teaching, it's in the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants. He's teaching something a little different. He's teaching that everybody can be God. And so that's why Mormonism is under this first point. In other words, there are a multiplicity of gods out there because everybody can eventually be God. And in Mormon theology, do you know who Adam was in Mormon theology? Adam was actually a god in another world. And he came to this planet. He came to this planet in the form of a man, and began with Eve to procreate. In Mormon theology, when you die as a faithful Mormon, you will go to a planet. And you'll take your celestial wife with you. You're a god. And you will become a man and a woman on another planet, and you will repopulate that planet. That's Mormon theology. That everybody eventually raises to the level of a god. And so it's the denial of this Bible truth. There is, God is one. No, we do not become gods. We don't do that. The second set of errors comes from the second point. And this is where our Pentecostal friends come in and others. They deny the individuality of the Godhead. They say, there are not three distinct individuals. In fact, there's just one individual in the Scripture that is divine. Follow this closely. In the Old Testament, He's known as the Father. In the Gospels, He's known as Jesus. Today, Acts through Revelation, and today He's known as the Holy Spirit. It's the same person all the way through. There's always been just one person who is divine. Now, in the early centuries, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, there were individuals who taught that. It was known as Gnosticism, Monarchianism, Sabellianism. These individuals, these men, taught these kinds of things. The Pentecostal belief is just simply a resurrection of some of these early errors that came out of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. So today we have those who believe that there's one person in the Godhead. He's known as the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Gospels, and primarily the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church, or the church today, what they call the church. Well, the problem with that is, we've just seen, there are three distinct individuals, and we can't take those Bible passages and read Jesus in every case, or the Father or the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't make sense. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are distinct individuals. They're each described as God. And then the third error involves this last matter of divinity, and that is that some people that we thought were God are not God. Namely, and again, a man named Arius, in the 3rd century, taught this, and our Jehovah's Witness friends resurrected that, and our Pentecostal friends resurrected that. Every falsity, every error on the nature of the Godhead that exists today, every one of them, historians will tell you this, every one of them was already hammered out and taught and fought in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. When we see it today, it's just simply resurrecting those old things that were taught many, many years ago. But a man named Arius said that Jesus was a lesser God. Well, our Jehovah's Witness friends and Unitarians and others today teach that very same thing. He has some divine powers, but he's not fully God. And then you're thinking, well, what did the Jehovah's Witness say about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not a person at all in their theology. It's the force that God uses when he wants to get something done. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's his power and his force. But the Holy Spirit is not even a person. It's a thing. It's a force. It's a power. So they have denied the Holy Spirit, his deity. They've denied Jesus, his full deity. And so all of the errors today revolve around these three basic truths that if we will get them under our belt solidly with the Word of God, then we can talk with others about these kinds of things. Well, there are so many works that are attributed. All three members of the Godhead worked to create the world. The Spirit is there. We don't have time to go back and read all of these Bible passages, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His Spirit was going out over the waters. John 1, Jesus was there creating. Do you remember in the matter of creating mankind, let us, plural, let us make man in our image, plural? There was a Pentecostal debate between a member of the church and a Pentecostal preacher. And the member of the church asked him, who is that speaking there? Let us make man in our image. If there's just one person in the Godhead, who's the us and who's the our? The Pentecostal preacher said, well, I guess it would have to be God and the animals. God was speaking with the animals and said, let us make man in our image. You see what you have to do with the Scripture to twist and distort the Word of God. In confounding the tongues, do you remember at Babel, let us go down and confound the tongues? In the incarnation, the Holy Spirit of there, of course, is with the birth of Mary there, and God and Jesus. In Jesus being baptized, all three are there. In redemption, Titus 3. Propitiation, which is forgiveness of our sins, Hebrews 9. All three members of the Godhead are working together. The resurrection of Jesus, God and the Holy Spirit raised him up. All three are there. The inspiration of Scripture, John 15, 26. All three are working to reveal an inspired word. The delegation to the apostles, John 20. The sending out of the apostles, all three are a part of that. Confirming the word with signs, Acts 10, 38. All three are a part. Sanctifying and setting us apart, Jude 20, 21, all three members are working. And then God blesses us, the Holy Spirit blesses us, and Jesus blesses us. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. So all three members of deity are working for the good of mankind. I want to answer a couple of arguments and then close this evening. And these have already been addressed. One, well, your friends say, well, the Bible says one. It doesn't say three. Well, one is used in these passages, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1, Jehovah, your God, is one, to refer to unity. Let me ask you this. Jesus said, the two shall become one flesh. When your friend says, how can you have three and one at the same time? Remind them that you can have two and one at the same time. The two shall become one flesh. We're talking about unity here, you see. You see. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, one. 1 Corinthians 3 and 8, those who plant and those who water are one. Unity, you see. Ephesians 2:14, he made of the two, Jew and Gentile, he made of the two one. Well, wait a minute, is it two or is it one? They're unified. The two are unified in the cross of Christ. And so the three are unified in the one Godhead. We simply need to understand how the word one is being used here. And then another argument is that the Bible says that God and Jesus are one. And this was the discussion that I had earlier. When I heard what was being discussed, I thought, this is the common point. That people go through the Bible, and those that are of that Pentecostal persuasion and others, they go through and they'll take Jesus and they'll make him the Father and the Holy Spirit at the same time. Or they'll be looking at the Father and they'll say, well, that's also Jesus and the Holy Spirit at the same time. But if the Father and Jesus are the same person, then these following words of Jesus make no sense. And we've already looked at some of these in John chapter 14 and sending the Holy Spirit and so forth. It just doesn't make sense. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, Luke 23:46, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. If Jesus and the Father are the same, that just doesn't make sense. And so these are some passages, and if you get the notes, you can share these passages. There's several that you can share with your friends to show that clearly Jesus is different from the Father, who is different from the Holy Spirit. I would like to look at one here. Turn with me to John chapter 8, just to give an example of what you can do as we're talking with our friends about these things. John chapter 8, verse 16. Yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. I am not alone. That's the very thing that they're claiming, that he's alone, that he's just one person. He says, I'm not alone. Well, that means that there's someone else. Well, who is it? The Father. But read it in the way that they would take it. My judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and I that sent me. It just doesn't make sense. Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came forth, and I am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. There's clearly two distinct individuals, but read it the way they would read it. And this is a simple way. And I have found in discussions with religious neighbors that it's often very difficult to persuade the hierarchy. It's very difficult to persuade the pastor and the one who's trying to defend his theology. But you know what? Just talking with the person in the pew, they can see this, and they can readily see how easy it is to understand. It's hard to get the leadership to take off their glasses, but it's easy sometimes just to get the common individual. Read it the way they would read it. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came forth, and I am come from me. For neither have I come of myself, but I sent me. I mean, if it's just one person here, it just doesn't make sense. I am come forth from myself? That just doesn't even make sense. So there are a host of others that could be used as illustrations. Clearly, the Father and Jesus are not the same person. And of course, the Holy Spirit is not them as well. I want to close with some practical lessons, and then the lesson is yours. This is not just theology and, well, is this something that you would study in school and it's real deep and intricate and it's actually very practical? What can we go home with? Well, we need to go home with the importance of the Godhead. But here's some practical lessons. Number one, do you know that all three members of the Godhead created us? And we're created in their image. We need to be honored by that. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, when I look out on the heavens and see all of God's creation, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We are made in the image of the Godhead. That's an honorable, privileged position to be in all of God's creation. What was the last thing that God made? Man. It's the ultimate climax and pinnacle of God's creation. The way people are treated today in our society with abortion and other things, you would think that we're just sort of a rag that can be thrown out. You know, just whatever. We are made in the image of the Godhead. That is an honorable thing, and we need to live in such a way as to understand that. Number two, all three sustain us. Do you know that all three members of the Godhead are working this very second to keep this world alive, all three of them? In Him we live and move and have our very being. That's God the Father. But Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that Jesus upholds all things. And in Psalm 104, verse 30, God sends out His Spirit and His creation is renewed. That's why this spring we're seeing the trees come out. We're seeing the flowers come out. Because the Spirit goes out and renews the creation. All three members of the Godhead sustain us. And we need to be so thankful and gratuitous for that. Number three, all three members of the Godhead desire us to be saved. All three members are saying, come, please, and be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not a phrase you say once you get down into the water. It is a relationship that we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name of is the authority and the relationship that God wants us to be in fellowship with Him. All three members of the Godhead have provided for your salvation. God in loving the world, Jesus in dying on the cross, the Holy Spirit revealing the plan of salvation, and all three of them want you to come and obey them. And even in Revelation 22, the bride and the Spirit say, come. And so why not respond in obedience while we have an opportunity? And last of all, and this is a very practical lesson. In fact, I would like to explore this later in a future lesson. Jesus said in John 17, He prayed for the world that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you know that all three members of the Godhead get along every day? They get along every day. The local church needs to be exactly the same way. We get along. We work together. We're unified. And so, do you know in Ephesians chapter 4, turn with me there. Do you know that when Paul talks about what we call the seven ones, do you know why Paul brings that? Why does he even bring that up? Do you know that he brings that up to teach a lesson on how that the local church there at Ephesus is to be one and unified? He brings up what we call the seven ones, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why does he bring up one, one, and one? Is it just a lesson on theology 101? Here's the seven basic ones. No, it's to teach a lesson. Look at verse 3. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. We are to be unified in the local church because there's this one and that one and that one. It's one. And we're to be one. We're to be unified. And so, all three members of the Godhead are unified. I'd like to talk about that some more, maybe in a future lesson. It's a beautiful thing. And we are supposed to be working together daily and unified daily. Father, I pray that they would be one, even as we are one. That is the obligation, the privilege laid upon us. Well, the lesson is yours. I hope that that has helped in some way, especially closing with some practical admonitions there. It's not just theory. It's not just theology. It's not just some interesting facts about how many people are in the Godhead. We are made in their image. We need to be thankful every day that they provide us food, shelter, clothing, sustenance, a beautiful world to live in. We need to be obedient and come and be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we need to be unified. Very practical for all of us as we leave this evening to fulfill these things. Now, hopefully the earlier part of the lesson, if we're talking with someone who is teaching an erroneous position, hopefully these points and scriptures can help us have a discussion with them as well. We're going to sing a song of invitation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all saying, come. You just need to get up and come. The water's ready. The garments are ready. You can be baptized into that relationship with them and be raised a new creature in Christ. And for those of us who have been baptized into Christ, let us go out and be unified. Let us go out and be thankful for what the Godhead provides for us each day. Let us go out with the truth of God's Word. What a shame that in order to justify a theology, we're changing the Word of God. We're changing. How dare we? I would tremble at the thought of standing in the judgment day having changed, even if it's one little word of God's Word, changing that. Wow. But yet some will do it in order to hold on to something that they want to preach and teach. But let us go out and preach nothing but the truth. And do not try in any way to take away from the Holy Spirit His divinity, to take away from Jesus in any way His divinity. And as our modern world does with God, He is an almighty divine Father, and yet in our culture today, all He is a cuss word. All He is the punchline of a joke. He is the almighty deity, and we need to remember that and help others to see that as well. If we can encourage you in your life and making changes that you need to change, if we can help you in any way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?